And so we come and reflect. One of the challenges of doing the sort of thing we've been doing is that we read a particular passage, in this case, a few verses out of Jeremiah, and we sort of don't know, unless we are familiar with Jeremiah, we don't know where it fits in the story. So I just want to provide a bit of context. But as you saw, as Joe read these words, they start with words of woe and judgment. God is not pleased. And he speaks out against the shepherds who are spoken of as destroying and scattering the sheep. And when sheep are referred to here, it's speaking about the people of God for whom he cared deeply. The people now we refer to as Israel. The people that God had rescued, the people that God had chosen, the people that God had appointed rulers over. And he's saying those rulers are not caring for them as they should. In fact, they're doing the opposite. They're destroying and scattering the sheep. Instead of providing for, instead of watching over God's people, they are exploiting them. They are abusing them. They are leading them to disaster. And so God speaks out against them. Woe, declares the Lord. And these words are the culmination of a series of criticisms, starting in chapter 21, where God speaks out against the kings of Israel at that time who are not living up to what is expected of them. Their city, their capital city, their nation is under attack from the Babylonian army. And they turn to God for help and say, "You have rescued us in the past. Come and rescue us again." But instead, in verse 5 of chapter 21, God says, "I'm going to fight against you. I'm going to hand you over to the attacking army. And I'm going to do that because of the wicked way the kings have been ruling. They've been disobedient. God has warned them through his prophets many, many times." And God says, "Time's up." Actually, he doesn't quite say that. He's in chapter 22. He gives them a second chance. But they don't take it. It's all in vain. They do not respond, and they will, and their people will be punished. And it's into that context that we read about these shepherds, referring to these kings who have been given the responsibility of caring for God's people, but are doing the opposite. And as they're not going to change their ways, God speaks words of judgment against them, but words of hope for the people. Because as we read on into that chapter, we find some wonderful things that God says he will do for his people. And the things he says give some insight into what the people are going through and what he will rescue them from. The first thing we find in verse 3 is that he will bring them back. That suggests that they've gone somewhere. And one of the consequences of their leaders and themselves being disobedient to him was that God was going to send them into exile, into Babylon and other countries, as he had promised to do. But he says, that's not where it's going to end. That I will act again, this time not in judgment, but in rescue and restoration. I myself will gather the remnant out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back. I'll bring them back to a place where they can thrive, where they have all they need, where they can grow and develop as a nation. They will be blessed and experience once again the goodness and provision of God. No longer will they be refugees. No longer will they be migrants. No longer will they be aliens in a foreign land. They'll be back under God's protection. Think of the millions of refugees that have traveled into Europe over the last few years, trying to find a better life for them and for their family. So many of whom are now living in poverty, are not able to work, certainly not to get the jobs that they are qualified to do, are not able to live their lives to their full potential. And imagine being able to come up to that group of millions of people and to say, "It is now safe to go home. We will provide you with the airfare you need. All the paperwork has been sorted. When you get back, you'll find your country has been rebuilt. All the damage has been repaired. You will have a new house to live in. You'll have access to food and water. You'll have access to medicine. There are many opportunities for employment. You will be reunited with your family. You'll be able to live in peace in your own home and in your country. How would that make people feel? And it was something like that, probably without the airfare, something like that that God was saying he would do for his people. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to establish them again. And I'm going to put some good rulers in place. Good shepherds, they're described as. Very different from the ones who've been leading them recently. For those who've taken them to the edge of ruin and disaster. These rulers would care for them. They would have their best interests at heart. There would be no reason for the people to be afraid. None would be taken away in the night, never to be seen again. This idea of being afraid of their rulers. Do you remember some of the pictures when various rulers over the last decade, such as Saddam Hussein, for example, were overthrown? And up until then, whenever he and people like him appeared in public, the people would line the road to cheer and to speak about how much they adored him. But when he was gone, they tore down his statues and burnt pictures of him. They'd been afraid to speak out. They were terrified of what he and his followers would do to them. But suddenly they were free. And here God is saying to his people, you won't have to fear your rulers ever again, because the rulers would be on their side. They would be there for them. And if you trace the story of what happened after the exile, we do see rulers, we see leaders, key people put in place who care for the people, who lead them into God's plans and purposes for them. People like Ezra, who helped restore worship in the temple. People like Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. People you may be less familiar with their names. People like Zerubbabel. It's a great name. Zerubbabel, a governor after the exile, actually an ancestor of Jesus. We find him referred to in Matthew chapter 1. And Joshua, a high priest. And these two together, they were involved in rebuilding the temple. Good rulers that God put in place. God restored his people. God gave them these rulers and leaders. Things were going to be good again. There was hope. But God was going to do more. He goes on to speak about raising up a special person, someone who will rule and reign in the place of David. And that's a promise we looked at some weeks ago about David's dynasty continuing forever. And will never fail a son to sit upon the throne. And there's this reference to a branch. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And that's a term that was used to refer to this coming king whom God had promised. And he's clearly going to be totally opposite to these wicked kings that God had been speaking about. He was going to be righteous. He was going to do what was right. He would reign wisely. He would act justly. He would provide a safe place for the people to live. He'd be known as Lord and righteous Saviour. Things were turning around. Things were looking up. Not only was there going to be a succession of good and positive rulers, but there's going to be one who'd restore the throne of David and bring real blessing to the people. And these two ideas, the good shepherds and the branch, they're tightly linked. When God says, I will place shepherds over them in verse 4. When God says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Those two words, place and raise. They're different translations of the same word. These two ideas are linked. And this branch is sort of seen as the culmination of these good rulers that God is going to put in place. So what's going on here? God is calling time on the wicked rulers. They'd had their chance. They'd let it pass them by. They would be punished. It was telling the people that there was hope, whatever they were going through at the time. God was saying, I've not given up on you. I know you're under attack. I know there's exile ahead of you, but I've not given up on you. I will restore you. I will place good rulers over you. I will send someone to act as a good and righteous successor to David, another shepherd king. And as we've seen before, we see Jesus coming to take on that role of the successor to David, of the good shepherd, with the focus in the New Testament less on him reigning as king. That's spoken about, but that's for a future time. But more about caring for God's people. And we see that in the passage that Wynne read to us earlier. And just as Jeremiah brought words of challenge and rebuke to the leaders, to the rulers of his day, so Jesus does so by using a story about sheep and shepherds. He refers to those who seek to engage with, to harm the sheep in a range of different ways. He speaks about them as thieves and robbers. He speaks about them as strangers. He speaks about them as a hired hand. Those who are seeking to steal the sheep. Those who don't really know the sheep. Those who are just in it for what they can get out of it. People whose primary motive is not care for the sheep, but their own selves. And while it doesn't say so explicitly, the target of these words of Jesus seem to be the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who, in the judgment of Jesus, are not caring for the people as they should, are focused on enhancing their own position, and are effectively behaving the same way as the evil rulers in the time of Jeremiah. And Jesus, speaking into that situation, makes it clear that his focus is different and the implications will be different. For Jesus, his role as a shepherd would be costly. He does not run away in times of danger. He recognizes the people as belonging to him and feels deep responsibility for them. He recognizes that taking on this role will eventually lead to him dying for the people. And he's willing to do that. I think that's an amazing thing. As he spoke those words to the people, and I think he would speak those words to us tonight. Yes, at times things will get difficult, things will get dangerous, and I will be there for you. I won't run away like a hired hand who doesn't care. I will be there. That his people belong to him, and he feels deep responsibility and care for them. He has promised never to lose them, to keep them safe. And yes, it did cost him his life. It cost him his life to die for people like us. But he was willing to do that. So I think for him, it was so different to what it was like for these rulers in the time of Jeremiah, these rulers like the Pharisees. And it's also different for God's people. Again, people like us. The things he will do in verse 3 and 4, he will lead them out and guide them to places of protection. He will bring them, in verse 9, to a place of safety. In verse 10, he will give them full, totally satisfying life. With him, they will have what they need. They will experience safety. They will enjoy life. That's what Jesus says to those people who are around him, who would say that, yeah, we are part of this community. We are part of God's family. We are part of these people who are being described as sheep. But Jesus says, that doesn't end there. I'm going to go beyond the people who are already in the family, the historical people of God, but I'm going to draw other people into relationship with me and with these people. In verse 16, he talks about sheep who are not of this fold. And groups of people who've been separate and opposed to each other will be brought together to live in unity and harmony. Just as in Jeremiah 23, God promises to bring his people home, So here in John 10, Jesus promises to bring people into a place of security and peace. Yes, it would be costly, but Jesus was prepared to pay the price, and it would enable his people to live in safety, to thrive, and to be added to. This is what he was going to do for them as their good shepherd. Unlike the wicked rulers who led the people into disaster, Jesus will protect them from disaster and lead them into a good and safe place. You know, it's a good and helpful practice to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. We do that when we sing some of these songs, when we reflect together, when we thank God for his kindness towards us. And as we remind ourselves of what God has done, it gives us reason to be thankful. It reminds us of God's power. It gives us confidence that he'll be there for us in the future. And I don't know if you notice in the words that Joe read, when Jeremiah was speaking about what was going to happen, he looked back hundreds of years to the time that God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. An event they were encouraged to remember each year as they celebrated the Passover and reflected on God's saving power. And Jeremiah, speaking in the name of God in verse 7, says that the story is going to change. Instead of remembering the time of the Exodus, they were going to remember the time that exile came to an end. This was a big thing that was going to happen. Equivalent in scale and significance to the Exodus hundreds of years earlier. But instead of bringing a large group of people out of a single country, God was going to seek out his people in the many countries to which they'd been exiled and banished, and he was going to bring them home. And says Jeremiah, this would become the new defining moment in their history. The time that they look back on to remember God's power and God's mercy and God's grace acting for them. And for us, hundreds of years later from that event, the event that is much more of personal significance to us than the Exodus or the return from exile, is the event that Jesus spoke about when he talked about laying down his life for the sheep. It is that event that we can look back to as the moment that changed everything. The moment when the problem of sin was dealt with, the reason for guilt was taken away, the opportunity to be restored into a right relationship with God was given. Just as God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, so the death of Jesus allows us to be rescued from the bondage of sin and the burdens that brings. Just as God rescued his people from exile and brought them back home, so the death of Jesus allows us to be restored to God and live as part of his family. Do we really recognize the significance of that event? Do we see it as the pivotal saving moment that it was when God, in the person of his Son, acted for us in powerful and life-changing ways? In the history of God's people, these events were fixed points. They were clear demonstrations of God's love, of God's power, of his favor towards them. As they look back on the Exodus, as they look back on the return from exile, they were reminded that God had been able to achieve incredible things against seemingly invincible forces. Egypt and Babylon were the world powers. You didn't go up against them, but God did. And as they realized that this God was for them, they could rest in peace and hope and confidence, even when things seemed to be against them. And in the same way, we can look back on the willing laying down of his life and see what Jesus achieved. Paul speaks about it like this when he writes to the church at Colossae. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what Paul says was going on. There was an indictment against us. We were guilty of breaking God's law, of sinning, and that left us condemned. Jesus took that away. He nailed it to his cross. He paid the price, and it will never be used against us again. We were dead, but are now alive. But as well as being something of immeasurable personal significance to us, something else was going on. Something on a cosmic scale. As he died on the cross, Jesus took authority over every hostile force that was arrayed against him and defeated them. Whether it was the Jewish leaders who accused him, the Roman authorities who sentenced him to death and crucified him, the demonic powers that were behind their acts, these were all defeated as Jesus died to deal with sin and to restore creation. And this was demonstrated conclusively in divine power as Jesus was restored to life. Just as God overcame the power of Egypt and Babylon, so Jesus has overcome, defeated, and ridiculed all those powers that were against him. He's triumphed. And that should give us confidence, not just in what God has done, but will continue to do for us as we live in the power and strength of the one who is victorious and recognized to be so and has defeated anything and everything that would come against him. That would come against us. Let's rejoice in that. Let's get excited about that. Let's trust in that. And let's recommit ourselves to following our good shepherd who died for us and continues to live for us. Let's pray.